we need to realise is that our girls are being bombarded. It's with the feminist narrative about what path they should take in life. So just as an example, in school, when I was teaching at schools, the option of if saying that, you know what, after I've studied up to whatever level the girl wanted to, I'd like to get married. I want to settle down. I want to own a family. I want to take care of my husband, my children. I want to take care of myself, my deen. That's what I want to do, you know. And like, even just to say that, that option is not even presented to them. It's not even available. So they never, so they don't even think of it as a good thing.
My guest today is my wife, Farah Amin. She is an author and host of the podcast Smart Muslimer. Through her engagements, Farhat addresses the challenges Muslim women and girls face in Western societies. Her writings delve into the unfiltered realities tackling pressing topics such as the shifting dynamics of the Muslim marriage scene, the objectification of hijab, and the unforeseen impact of modern feminism on women's well-being. Through her meticulous research and insightful analysis, she offers a fresh perspective on these topics, encouraging readers to question long-held assumptions and engage in meaningful dialogue. Today, we're going to explore the issues she raises in her book, Smart Teenage Muslimer, an inspirational guide for Muslim girls. Farhat is concerned with the challenges Muslim girls face in the West and how society impacts their sense of selves and identity. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah and welcome to The Thinking Muslim.
Wa alaikum assalam. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, it's great, and it's great to have you with us. And I think it's a really interesting topic, and I think very pertinent for Muslims living in the West. Now, your audience is largely teenage Muslim girls, I presume. Mm-hmm. What drew you to address this topic? Like, what's the problem you're trying to address?
Well, I think many people can observe, and it's not just myself that is observing this, that Muslim girls have been given a very clear message, and that is that Islam is a problem in their lives, that they would be happier and more confident if they place less emphasis on following the rules of Islam. And that's something that is consistently, it's a message that they are consistently given through a variety of methods, you know, mainly through popular culture, whether that's books, young adult fiction, Netflix shows. And just to give you an example of that, there was in 2018, there was a Netflix show called Elite. And in there was a character, her name's Nadia. She's a hijabi and she comes from a, you know, a Muslim background. And she begins off very studious and she's not really interested in, you know, going out with people. But as the show progresses, what they show is that she gains confidence, becomes more independent and, you know, goes through this journey of seeking, you know, her own identity. And she becomes like the best version of herself only when she starts to like lose her hijab. She's stops wearing hijab. She starts dating a non-Muslim guy. And it's a very clear message that that a Muslim girl is being given through that show, that you will be so much happier if you are more like your non-Muslim friends. And that's not the only show. There was, in 2019, there was a movie, an Apple movie. It's called Hala. It got a lot of publicity. And again, very similar messages where this time it's an American Pakistani girl. And there's a lot of conflict between her and her family. Her being, is she Muslim? Is she American? And, you know, wanting to fit in high school. And again, the same old tropes of she gets a boyfriend, she then removes her hijab. And they're just two examples of the problem that I'm trying to push back against, where that's the message given to young women. And what I'm saying through the book is actually that is not true. Adopting this very liberal, secular way of life, and a very promiscuous way of life as well, actually, it will not lead to happiness. And there are very few books or even just a discussion about the way we're focusing on that problem in particular, that our girls, I think there's more, boys face this as well. You know, I speak to parents that say they have similar issues that they're tackling with their boys. But there seems to be a focus on changing the way young women feel about Islam. And whether it's wearing hijab, but it's more than that. It really is, you know, about you will truly be happy and find your true purpose in life when you let go of religion.
So who's responsible for pursuing or for presenting this message? You've talked about Netflix? And so is it Hollywood? Is it popular culture that's trying to change Muslim girls and make them feel that the only way they can seek confidence is if they dispense with Islam? Or where is it coming from?
Well, it's interesting. These shows, for example, when they're commissioned, it's interesting. You will never, and I asked people on social media, can you give me an example of a show or movie which represents Islam in a young girl's life in a positive way, where it helps her overcome her challenges? Or let's say it's a revert to Islam where their life is better once they become Muslim. And no one could think of any, no one could think of one. And I've acted my birds. I'm thinking, having been grown up and raised in the UK, this is a message I got when I was a teenager. I'm thinking of Bargee on the Beach, you know, even Grange Hill, which was that's a really old program now, but there was a character called Aisha, and she was the only Muslim character. I still remember her. And again, it was all about conflict with her religion, conflict with her parents. And she, again, gets her saviour is this white boyfriend. So as far as where is it coming from, it seems to me, and again, but we can see this is based on fact and based on what, looking at the movies and programmes, that when liberal, secular, kind of executives of programmes, when they're deciding, hey, we're going to have a Muslim character, they decide that is what is going to happen. It's going to be anti-Islam. She will go through these milestones in her life. And at the end, it will always be that it's when she embraces a very secular lifestyle. That is when she'll be happy. And she has to reject her religion to be happy. And we have to question why.
Why is that?
Yeah, and so it's... If you generally look at the lifestyle that is given to... that is offered to your average teenager. And it's interesting, Sue Palmer, who wrote a very interesting book called, I really recommend reading it, it's called 21st Century Girls. She was a teacher and then a head teacher for over 20 years. And she analysed and looked at what are the messages that girls, your average teenage girl, is given. And she said that she looked at, well, okay, one, it's a very, they have to sexualise themselves. And she was questioning why. Why are we teaching our young girls that you have to present yourself in a very promiscuous sexual manner? You have to be sexually active very early. And she gave lots of evidence and research on how it's actually very bad for their mental health when this happens. She, as a teacher, she was looking at education standards, that there comes this point where I was quite surprised at this, but I did see this as a high school teacher. I did notice this myself, where girls would pretend to be less intelligent than they were. And the reason was that they wanted people to be liked by boys, but they didn't want to come across as being really intelligent, especially in the STEM subjects, like maths and science. And she was just very curious about this. And so she was questioning that, she put the blame on certain things, that it's, she blamed capitalism, that you can sell, like if you say to girls, get them to focus so much on their looks, you make them feel ugly, they will then be open to, well, to solve these problems. Well, hey, well, you are not beautiful. You are not thin enough. Your thighs are too big. Your eyelashes are not long enough. And then here you go. Here are the products, the beauty industry and the fashion industry. And then giving them these products to say, this is how you solve your problems. And so she put a lot of blame onto capitalism. And what she then said was that we need to protect our girls. We need to be much more protected. And this is a non-Muslim academic, but she's very concerned about the well-being of young women. And so she blamed society, that why are we doing this to our girls? And then she talked about the mental health aspects that it had on them. So, big business is making a lot of money out of the unhappiness of young girls, and by giving them these very unrealistic expectations about beauty. And then again, regarding the sexualization, that she was saying that she put on the blame on, again, on male-dominated society, that they're not, and a very, she doesn't come from a religious aspect, but we can see when religion and morality is taken out of the equation, what is left? That you're allowed to then, you're left to your own whims and desires. And she's saying, people are taking advantage of girls here, and it's not good.
Right. So a girl today, I mean, a Muslim girl living in the West, because you're principally talking about the challenges Muslim girls face in the West, is going to be impacted by a barrage of messages. And the strongest message mm-hmm. is a very capitalist message, which mm-hmm. is trying to sell her products on the basis of her so-called inadequacies or perceived inadequacies. The representation of Muslims in the media, of Muslim girls in the media, is always of Muslim girls who are in at odds with their parents. Okay, so a Muslim girl growing up in London or in New York or in California, you know, she wants to pick up a book to help her face the challenges that she faces in the West. Can she go? You talked about Sue Palmer. I suspect that's not a book for young girls. Where does she go to find out about how she should meet those challenges?
Mm-hmm. Well, if you go to Amazon and look at the best-selling books there, and that's something which I did, I read the top five bestsellers. If you type in teenage girl guide, and
so these are guides for general teenagers.
Yeah, so advice about puberty, advice about just growing up, and whether it's relationships and body image. And before I began writing this book, I was very curious to find out what advice would they get. And this would be a book that parents would buy for their children. So I'll just give you two examples. So there's The Teenage Girl's Guide to Everything. Right. That's by S. Coombes. And A Girl's Guide to Being Awesome by S. Verdi. And so now there are three main messages that come out there. The first thing that really struck me was how God was completely taken out of the equation. That religion it's not even a footnote. There's beliefs and values that are mentioned, but there is no reference to whether it's Christianity or Islam. Of course, there would never be. But that was one thing. It's just taken out. So a girl would think, well, that's not even, I don't need to refer to it. That the authors are telling them it's not important. That's what she's learning. Mm-hmm. Okay, then now the second thing is that her life is a journey. She's on this journey. And in that journey, there are voices and advice that she can get. But when it came to her parents, they're just one voice. And she doesn't actually have to follow them. She doesn't have to follow their beliefs. She needs to create her own path. It's very autonomous, she's unique. And that's something that kept being repeated. I'll mention one of the quotes from the books. You get to decide who you are and what matters to you. So it's all about you. It's very individualistic. Mm. And so therefore just remember, it's like these are 13-year-old, 14-year-old girls who, what do they really know about life and what is good for them? And they're already being told, you're going to choose. It's your choice is paramount. And so that's one thing that will come. And then you have the idea of experimentation. So you're an adolescent. It's time to, you can bend the rules. This whole idea of adhering to the rules strictly, the rules are there to be broken. But as long as you keep yourself safe, as long as there is consent, that they seem to be the important things. But so that's the advice you're getting. And when it comes to, in particular, what was concerning, and I'm thinking from a point of a young girl's safety, they're being encouraged to experiment sexually as well. So whether that's the same gender or different genders, that somehow they're on this, they need to find love. I just found it was putting a lot of pressure on them to go down certain paths slightly blind. And I was just thinking, where is the, what are the principles that they're going to base right and wrong on? How do they decide what is right and wrong? It was like they're being told to just go and find your path and somehow things will fall in place. And that was very worrying to me, because I thought if a Muslim girl, any Muslim parent, if they bought that book, they would be very confused by the end, because it would, many of the principles were in contradiction to Islam.
You were a secondary school teacher.
Yeah.
And you've taught presumably in schools where there are large Muslim, where there's a large Muslim population. I mean, how did your experience of teaching inform your analysis?
So I worked in mixed and girls and boys are together or in single sex schools. And it was interesting through PSHE in particular.
PSHE being
is personal social health education. Okay. So that's where they kind of get to talk about beliefs and values.
Right.
Now, just as an example, when it came to the question of God, they would openly encourage children to have doubts about belief in Allah.
Right.
So, and they would say, you know, ask them questions that a young person just was not equipped to answer. So, you know, the idea of if there's a God, why is there so much misery? You know, if God can create anything, can he create a stone that's bigger than him? You know, quite deep questions. You know, the whole idea of, well, and what they would say is, if you believe in it, you go and stand on that side. If you don't believe in it, go and stand on this side. And they would make each other argue. And a young Muslim girl or boy, to be honest, I thought they just do not know how to answer this. And you've got this, you know, graduate teacher, many of them were atheist, who is, you know, purposely putting doubts in their mind and giving really like talking about whether it was terrorism or, you know, very difficult questions being posed to, and but always religion was seen as, was shown that it can't answer a question, or it was kind of said to them, you decide, it's up to you. No one can force you what to believe in. It was always like they were given this choice to not believe in their religion. And if you're constantly being told that you've got a choice, at some point the children might are going to think, actually, you know what, I won't decide, I don't want to believe in that aspect of religion or this aspect. And so that was just in PSHE. But I'll give you an example of English, the texts that would be taught, for example, by Margaret Atwood's Handmaid's Tale. That's an A-level text.
Right.
And that is a very, there's also the series, if anyone's watched it. And it's, I'll just give you a quick breakdown of it, is that it's a dystopian novel where men are in charge and religion is in charge. It's a very patriarchal society and women are abused. Some women are placed to just have, forced to have babies for the rich and powerful. Some are forced into prostitution. And it's so again, it's fiction. However, it's so anti-religion and anti-men that when you read that book or when you watch the series, you can't but end up hating men. You know, you'll see, it's kind of look at your father and saying, yeah, my dad does this, or any problem you've got with men, it kind of highlights it even more. But it's just such a negative depiction of any kind of a religious society. And so again, this is a core text that will be taught. And you know, I'll be really honest with you, a lot of the teachers that I would, the female teachers in particular, they agreed with mainstream feminist ideas. It was like, that was the given, that was a dominant thought. And that is what would be conveyed to the girls. No other view of women's rights was ever offered to them. It just didn't happen.
So let's talk about feminism and how much does feminism impact the minds of young Muslim girls?
Well, it's as I just said, it's a dominant way of thinking when it comes to women's rights. And it's for those of, you know, I won't go into too much detail because I do go into it. I think if you're going to study and look at feminism, you have to do it properly. You have to do it well. And so the many type branches, the most dominant is liberal feminism. And what you see is that there's certain concepts. So being an individual, having the same rights when it comes with men in everything, so that's
so political equality.
Yeah, this idea, a very strong, the core principle is equality when it comes to political equality, educational rights, when it's personal relations. They're working for and advocating and activism is that. So, if that's what it is, then what then happens is, if that's your like gauge for, okay, when I look at anything, it has to be equal. Everything has to be equal. And when it isn't, then you see that is an injustice. That is a problem. And therefore, for a Muslim girl, if that's what you're being taught that at school, you're reading that kind of material, you're watching the movies and shows, that is it. That is all. And I can, having grown up here, that is it. That is all I was given. And I know so many women who say, yep, that's it. That's what we were given. We drip fed that. And you just believe it. So now for a Muslim girl, if she's then looking at Islam, she will look at certain rules and think, well, then they're not equal. That's not fair. So why is it that in our family that the dad is the head of the family? Why is it that mum takes care of the children? I think that mum and dad, it should be 50-50. You know, looking at, well, why is it that men are leading the salam? Why is it not women? Why, you know, it would just keep being why? It's not fair. That's not right. Because she's always been taught to look at it, you know, all rules and gender relations, that it has to be equal or therefore it's not right. Mm. So that's the way it impacts, you know, just basic about hijab. It's why don't men have to cover? I'm not going to cover. Men don't have to. Well, the list goes on and on. It just causes so many problems.
Let me ask you about equality as an idea, because, of course, equality sounds like a very good idea. I mean, let's think about the civil rights movement. And, of course, racism in America, it's still a problem today in the West. And we call for equality because, of course, equality raises people to be human beings and to be treated as human beings. Why do you single out equality to be a problem when it comes to how men and women should be treated in society?
Mm-hmm. I'm going to just go to explain a little bit of the history of feminism, that when it first started, so we're thinking maybe Wollstonecraft, the first wave feminism, that when John Locke came up with the idea of the, you know, men have equal rights, you know, it was a very rights-based, it's a very right-based ideology. Mary Wollstonecraft looked at that and said, well, why not for women as well? We are just as intelligent. We should have those rights. You know, it just seems like that makes complete sense. So then that's where it began. That's what she was calling for. And we have to remember at that time, women in the West were mistreated. So they weren't, you know, didn't have access to education. They couldn't vote. They weren't allowed to go to university. As a wife, they didn't have rights to property and inheritance. So that's the context we have to remember. So that's what they wanted. So, and then as the different stages went along, it just kept increasing. The equality that was wanted, where, you know, so the sexual rights came into it, the second wave feminism. But so equality, so now when it comes to liberalism and feminism, in particular, they have a particular definition of equality, and they see that as a solution to creating a better world and creating justice. Now, this is where, as Muslims, we need to understand our deen, that what does equality mean in Islam? So what we do know is that, the reward that men and women will get from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as far as the actions that we do, we are viewed equally. We'll be equally rewarded for our salah, for our fasting, you know, etc. So Allah says that, I will never deny any of you, male or female, the reward of your deeds. Both are equal in reward. So Allah told us that when it comes to equality, you know, a man is not superior to a woman as far as the reward and blessings that they'll receive. Mm. Now, the thing that is important in Islam is justice. And Allah says in the Quran, we have already sent our messengers with clear evidence and sent down with them the scripture and the balance, that the people maintain their affairs in justice. Now, so men, women and children, even animals and even non-Muslims, they are given rights. And within the Islamic law, and when the Islamic law is implemented, they gain their justice. So whether it's as individuals giving, learning, okay, what rights does each person have over me, or what do they deserve? So justice comes before, in Islam, justice is more important than equality. And this is a whole thing to study, you know, we don't have time to go into in great detail. So here, that is where we are coming from. And so, but whereas feminism is coming from the point of view of equality, and what they fail to do is acknowledge that men and women are different. And, throughout history, that has always been the case, that everyone agrees that, yes, there are differences. And therefore, Allah created us. The differences and then the roles and responsibilities are given are sometimes different. Sometimes they're the same. So back to, you know, our Hajj, our Salah, our fasting. they're the same, but others are different. So whether it's on the dress code, whether it's in the family structure, you know, sometimes, you know, we can look at many differences. So as Muslims, we have to be aware of that. And this is one of the things that for our youth in particular, we need to educate them about that, that it's not that we are, Islam is the least misogynistic religion. It's based on the reality of human beings, that Allah gives us those rules and laws. And let's not just be taken by, like you said, equality sounds nice. The slogans are so appealing, but we have to be, we can't be so shallow in just being taken in by slogans. We have to think more deeply and understand. And inshallah, that's what I hope to do in the book. Some of the chapters are quite long. The one on feminism, the two chapters on feminism are very long. But I thought we have to discuss it in a detailed manner to understand, okay, because mashallah, our girls are intelligent. They're just being given a very feminist, I do find sometimes that they rely on a very, you know, like quick, if we can win them over emotionally on slogans and pointing out certain so-called injustices, and then we can get them on board. But in Islam, that's not what we do. We're much more intelligent in our discussions and our critiques.
Now, you know, there are some Muslims, especially here in the West, who would say that you're scaremongering. Mm-hmm. By raising feminism or liberalism as a problem, you're telling girls not to be confident, mm-hmm. to be submissive, yeah. And limit their aspirations in a very radical way. Are you endorsing, I don't know, a conservative or a traditional approach when you speak to young girls?
Now, it's interesting, those two words, conservative and traditional, they're seen in a negative light now. Right. You know, to be progressive, that's better. To be, you know, open-minded, to be not so strict, that's good, whereas traditional and, you know, and conservative is bad. And so what I am saying is that whether it's parents, teachers, you know, people in charge of any kind of Islamic organisation who is involved in providing services and education to young girls, what we need to do as Muslims is that we need to, first, I think, be very true to Islam. So the rights that Allah has given women, we need to give them to women and young girls in particular, because they are very aware, because of the way society now is, of any injustice and inequality, they're very keenly aware of it. Mm. So, for example, you know, Allah has given women the right to gain an education, you know, Islamic and, you know, about, you know, just like general knowledge as well. I can't think of a better word. They have that right. So we should allow them to do that. You know, they're allowed to have access to, for example, just to, you know, to prayer facilities, to scholars, you know, to, there's so much inheritance. You know, the list is so long, the rights that Allah has given. So we as adults have to allow them to have that. Yeah, that's really important. Yeah. So now, and when we do that, and when we take the time to explain the rules, you know, when we give them that access and also listen to their concerns, then that's when things will get better for them. And they won't feel this, that Islam is restrictive, or Islam is, again, that idea that Islam is a problem in my life and I need to break free. So it's not that, so I am advocating that, yes, we need to be returned to a traditional, you know, conservative form of Islam based on evidences, not based on what I like. For example, it's very easy, and I have, as a parent, you know, we feel this as well, that we feel protective towards our girls, but also towards our boys. We don't want them to get involved in, you know, whether it's, and I talk about whether it's drugs, alcohol, bad company, you know, watching pornography. These are all things that we know is going on, you know, and we think, okay, some Muslim parents might think, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of shut everything down.
Right.
And that's the only way to, like, save them. But the thing is that you can't, you know, the world nowadays, you can't, are they never going to have access to the internet? Are they never going to have a mobile phone? They're going to meet friends who are not particularly Islamic. They're going to have non-Muslim friends. These are things that what we have to do is we have to preempt what is going on, that prepare them for the world they're living in and provide them that Islamic framework to deal with those issues. With, you know, and the thing is, society is, in the West in particular, is getting worse. It's not getting better. But what we have is this treasury of Islam, where we've got this way to help our girls and our boys to deal with these issues. It's not going to be plain sailing, and they'll make mistakes. But let's at least give them the tools to deal with it.
I use the term submissive, and I suppose that's the opposite of confident. Do you endorse, what type of Muslim girl do you endorse? What type of perception of a Muslim girl do you find more pleasing? You know, a submissive girl or someone who's confident and able to express themselves and express their Islam or their knowledge in an open and clever, intelligent way?
Yeah, alhamdulillah, through my work with like the podcast, book, and making an effort to speak to young Muslimas, I've met, mashallah, sisters who, young girls who are so confident in their Islam.
Right.
They're confident in their identity, and they're confident in speaking and conveying that to others. Whether they're, you know, young women who write poetry, young women who give circles. You know, I've attended these, and it's just amazing. Alhamdulillah, it's lovely meeting them, because they've got that balance. And the reason why they've got that balance is that, mashallah, they're credit to their parents, but as well as they have gained knowledge about their deen. And then also they've looked at, some of them in the past, they may have tried that lifestyle, the alternative, and they didn't like it. It didn't make them happy. And then they've returned back to Islam and decided, okay, I'm going to look at my deen. I need to understand, why am I Muslim? Why is the Quran the word of Allah? You know, why is Allah asking me to do these certain things? So whether it's to wear hijab, to be respectful to my parents, to gain knowledge, to even to getting a work, going to work, education. And I find when you're given both, that makes a confident Muslimah. And alhamdulillah, there are mashallah many girls and women like that. But when we restrict them from either, like, I think if the worst thing we can do is to restrict our girls from Islamic knowledge and not make it a priority and not invest in that. Because the parents and these sisters and young women who have got attended classes and community events, just tarbiyah, they are the ones who are really confident.
So how important is an atmosphere, especially at a young teenage age?
Yeah.
How important is it to create an atmosphere, maybe in a community, or, you know, and where do these community groups and atmospheres exist?
Like, alhamdulillah, it's such a priority, because what we need to realise is that our girls are being bombarded. It's with the feminist narrative about what path they should take in life. So just as an example, in school, when I was teaching at schools, the option of if saying that, you know what, after I've studied up to whatever level the girl wanted to, I'd like to get married. I want to settle down. I want to own a family. I want to take care of my husband, my children. I want to take care of myself, my deen. That's what I want to do. You know, and like, even just to say that a girl, that option is not even presented to them. It's not even available. So they don't even think of it as a good thing. And so motherhood, being a wife, that's seen as something you would do after you have a career, after you have achieved all the other much better things, more important things. And we can really see that is such a, that comes from second wave feminism. You know, Betty Friedan, she called it, you know, the problem with no name, where women will be bored, they will be unfulfilled if they stay at home. That was according to her. Mm. And so if that is never given to our girls, and then what they're told is your career and your work is most important, but then also you need to look beautiful. If you want to get ahead, you need to be quite, again, you have to present this very sexualized version of yourself. That will help you get ahead. Mm-hmm. And then you see this kind of very kind of boss feminism idea, and, you know, whether it's Beyonce, and other actresses, you know, the list goes, the Kardashians, this, or, you know, you can make it if you do that. So that's what they're being given. what other voices in their life are telling them the opposite, giving them the Islamic alternative? That's what we have to think about. That sometimes I find parents will emphasize like education, and they'll send them to tuition. There's so much, and it's to the detriment of any kind, like Islamic studies is like, isn't that important? The Quran, alhamdulillah, is important, but priority is getting your education is important. And what I'm saying is, if it's not balanced, they're not getting a balanced view of life. So, and then parents, what we need to realize is, hold on, we are storing up troubles for later. That are we creating very individualistic adults who all they care about is making money? And this goes for men and our boys and girls. So the priority is, you know, because what's the purpose of all this education? It's to make loads of money and get ahead that way. So, but then parents need to think, well, what about their Islam? Where will Salah come into this? Where will being respectful to the parents come into it? Where will marriage come into it? This is, so they're getting a very lopsided secular version of womanhood, femininity and goals in life. And what, so as a community, and as like, there's the family that can do a certain amount. There's a community that could prioritize this. You know, just, I'm just thinking, just imagine a situation where young women on the weekend or once a month, they can go to the community center. If there is a space in the masjid, that's fine. You know, but the masjid is kind of organizing youth groups for the girls. They can go on residentials where you have other, you know, they have role models who, alhamdulillah, who are confident in Islam, you know, who are covered correctly, you know, because that is an issue nowadays. But they're telling, like, they're answering their questions. They can ask anything they want about puberty, about boyfriends, about the things that are being, you know, I'm not sure if I have doubts about the belief in Allah. But they're not being judged, but they're getting good, solid answers. So that is what we have to do. And we have to fund this. We have to invest time and effort, because it's very easy to complain about this. And but what are we doing to help them? Our girls, they want help.
In your book, you talk about why there needs to be serious discussions with young girls, with teenage girls, about basic sex education, the biological side of sex, as well as some of the challenges that they face living in this society. You talk about the barrage of a narrative, and that narrative includes sort of the sexualization, a very early sexualization of young girls. But there is an argument, and maybe more traditional Muslims will put this argument forward. And, you know, we get a lot of viewers from the Muslim world who may say, well, isn't this taking away their innocence too early? I mean, how would you respond to that?
There's a excellent book by Louise Perry called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. And she really criticises how we now live in a very hyper-sexualised society, and how that is causing depression in girls. There's an increase in sexual harassment, basically abuse. And I'd just like to share some figures, and I'll get to, it will connect, the answers will connect, the stats will connect to the answer to your question. So the Office for National Statistics says that young women aged 16 to 24 years in the UK, they have said that nearly one third of them have reported some evidence of depression or anxiety in 2017. And this has increased from the previous year. Rapecrisis.org says the UK is facing a sexual violence pandemic. In 2022, 9 out of 10 girls in high school said they received sexist name calling and being sent images of a sexual nature and has happened to them. And just one final statistic that they've said 798,000, that's one in 30 women, have faced some sort of sexual assault. So now, the reason why I'm stating this is that is the world that young women are living in. And they are facing, there was, you know, when the Sarah Everard case happened, where she was killed by raped by a police officer. This website, there there was outpouring of women coming and saying this kind of thing, whether it's different, varying levels, it has happened to me. A lot of young women talked about in school, high schools in particular, and even in junior schools, how they face harassment and so much trouble when it comes to this. So this is what our girls are facing. There's also the issue of sexual abuse, child abuse in particular. This is now, we know this happens in all communities, all faiths, but child abuse can happen by family members, and it can happen by strangers, and it can happen by relatives. So now the reason why I'm mentioning this is, now if young girls have no knowledge of their bodies, the bodies that Allah created, the changes that will happen to them, the life changes that Allah has created within us. Mm. And again, I would say this applies to boys as well. And also, you know, just regarding relationships and intimacy, the rules that Allah has put about what is allowed, what is not allowed, what is good, what is bad, what is haram, you know, who is allowed to touch you, who is not, who is mahram. These are all detailed in our books of hadith, in the books of fiqh. You know, just take basic tahara, you know, and the menstrual cycle, and knowing when to be able to pray again, when to be able to fast. These are all connected to the topic of puberty and sex education. And in our history, you know, the fact that the other books are fiqh written on these, we know these were taught. And I'd just like to give two evidences. You know, Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, said that, "How praiseworthy are the women of Ansar. Shyness does not prevent them from having a deeper understanding of religion." And that's in Bukhari. And in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Ilm, sacred knowledge, is not gained by a shy person, nor an arrogant one." And again, I would recommend everyone to look these evidences up. Look these, if you go to any good Islamic website, they will talk about the need for these. So in Islam, the question we need to ask ourselves is that, as a parent and as a community, and I'm thinking actually when it comes to women, girls, it would be the mothers, the aunties, the big sisters, the cousins, you know, and the female Islamic teachers. Is it permitted for them to talk about these things and teach these things in an Islamic framework? And the answer is a resounding yes. And for the boys, you know, men should teach them this, you know, age appropriate. Men need to teach the young boys and their sons and their nephews. They would teach them. So, of course, it would be separate. So this is what is needed, because the world we are living in now, girls, our youth need to be equipped to deal with predatory behaviour, but from strangers, you know, abuse from relatives and unfortunately from parents sometimes. Well, that's why I'm saying it's important in communities, that Islam madrasas and Islamic schools, they need to teach this, because having been involved in schools, I know of cases and my, you know, other colleagues of mine, they've talked about cases where Muslim children, they weren't aware of these things. They weren't aware that certain people aren't allowed to touch their private parts. It breaks your heart when you hear about these stories. So therefore, we're doing a disservice if we don't teach our children. The issue that some parents, of course, I totally understand, they don't want to talk about it. That's why I wrote the book. I thought maybe give the book to your daughter instead, so I can explain it to them, or read it so you can educate yourself, and then you can explain it at the right time for your children. And I've had parents who have contacted me and said, you know, my daughter's in year six, and someone showed them an explicit video on the phone. I said, what do I do? I don't want to talk to her about this. And I said, you're going to have to, because she's seen these things now. That what is she going to, what, you know, where will she gain her knowledge? And we know there's, you know, Netflix shows called Sex Education. Kids can just go on their phone and they can learn and access pornography. They can learn everything. So we need to question ourselves, are we going to let them learn in the wrong way with no Islamic framework, or are we going to teach them in the right way? It will be embarrassing. It will be difficult, but the reward is immense. That's why parents get so much reward. We do those difficult jobs. You know, we teach them about, you know, stranger danger. We teach them not to play with matches. You know, there's so many things, physical things we teach them about. But these things we avoid, maybe because our parents didn't teach us it. And I totally understand that. But the way things were done before were okay for before. Maybe they weren't sometimes. But we need to think what's a better way to tackle these new problems that we're facing?
So can I ask you about mobile phone use? Now, I understand that you can access the whole world on mobile phones. And you know, if this narrative that you talk about, you know, this very divisive narrative is hitting our young Muslims, well, today it's hitting them in their bedrooms. It's hitting them when they're on the way to school in the playground because they've got these mobile phones. Now, of course, mobile phones can be used for very productive reasons. You know, in particular, parents need to know where their kids are, and it's a good way to ensure that their kids are safe. But at what age would you give a young person a smartphone, a mobile phone?
I think there's no need for a child to have a phone whilst they're in junior school.
So junior school would be up to the age of 11.
That would, because they're, it's so addictive, so it's a massive distraction. And that, and then the content that they can access is just they can access anything. That is the problem. Is you wouldn't let your child have, you know, if you just take the, let's compare it to food. You wouldn't let them that they could have access to the fridge all the time, whatever food they want to eat anytime, and no restrictions, and you can't even see what they're eating. Like, we're careful about their food. We're careful about so many things. But then when it comes to phones, it seems like just because everyone else is doing it, it's become normalized. And then also parents are guilt-tripped that, oh, so my friend's got it, I need to have it. Now, so I think parents need to, and this is only something only parents can do, have to speak to their children and speak, you know, decide as a family, why are we going to give our child a phone? When are we going to give it to them? And also talk to them about the problems that happen with it, that and that's the first thing that we need to, you know, when children go to school, they're asked their opinion and they're allowed to make their own decisions at school in many things. And certain aspects, where as parents, I think we have to do that. That has to change, even if we weren't given that when we were children ourselves. So that's something that would be the first thing. Now, once a teenager does have a phone, again, it's pretty hard, you know, restricting it. You know, kids are very clever when it comes to, they can get work around, you know, restrictions. But it's about getting them to think about their usage, because soon they're going to be adults, and you don't want them to be dependent on their phone, and they need to be able to filter the messages that are coming through that phone. And, you know, because the phone, it eats into family time. You know, I was speaking to a parent and she was saying that all my daughter wants to do is sit in the bedroom and be on her phone. And so I said to her, you're the parent, you pay the bill, you take that phone off her. She does not have to. The excuse is always, you know, it's all homework, but they're not doing homework 24/7. Like, for example, there should be cut-off times, like after a particular time, you decide as a parent, as a family, that's when you hand your phone in. Or, you know, do the homework in the shared living space on your laptop. You know, they need to know that the parents are watching. And sometimes they just need to know there's rules and they're going to be enforced. That is, you're the parent. It's your, and the idea that they can just, they're dictating, or they get, you know, very angry when they're not allowed to have their phone all the time. That's going to be the difficult part. But just because the whole world is allowing, but to be honest, is the whole world really allowing? In the Muslim world, I wonder, just because a lot of teenagers in the UK and US, they have constant access, that doesn't make it right. Because again, if you look at studies, if you just go to Pew Research, if you type in, anxiety levels and, you know, the use of social media, especially on girls, again, it's girls in particular that, how Instagram affects their self-esteem, how, you know, it affects their body image. They've said, you know, they've admitted that they, you know, and TikTok as well, they've admitted this, that they purposely, you know, the algorithm, it sends girls pictures of very skinny girls or very sexualized images, and it makes them feel terrible about themselves. And again, it starts this cycle of, oh, I need to buy things, or, you know, why have eating disorders? Again, that's something Sue Palmer talks about. And even in a very famous book, The Beauty Myth, it talks about the rise in eating disorders amongst girls, as, you know, when the more images they're shown of, you know, these photoshopped models, it's just become so normalized. So we have to think what it's, yes, be, you know, doing your research for homework, you know, safety is important, but there's so many other problems that come with this unrestricted access to mobile phones. And we are basically allowing advertisers and marketers an open door to our children. And then also predators and the pornography industry, we're allowing them to access our children. And we wouldn't open that door in real life and allow them into our home. So we have to question, just for peace of mind, and we don't want to hear the nagging, or just for the sake, that's not enough of a reason to just hand over a smartphone to our children.
Now, you've interacted with lots of Muslim parents, and, mm-hmm. and they would have fed back to you on your book and the discussions they've had with their kids. I mean, how much of a problem do you think this is, this narrative that is impacting young Muslim girls?
One of the reasons I wrote the book, it's interesting, when I read books, I'll take a lot of notes. And it just being that's how I'll read and I take notes so I can understand what's going on. And so I had lots of notes on, you know, because I'm interested in women and girls in Islam. And I had these notes. And then when I started my podcast, people would, I talk about feminism in the podcast, social media addiction and beauty myths and all the things that I've mentioned. And then I'd get feedback from women and parents, and they were saying, it's so good to hear someone talk about this. I know, mashallah, there are many other women who are talking about this, but they said that you're telling us, what does Islam say about it as well, that you've looked at a problem. And they said, you know what, this is what Islam says, but this is how you can resolve this problem. So, you know, like I've written, there's another book, it's called Hands Off Our Hijab. And it looks at the different messages given to all Muslim women, young and old, about hijab. And, you know, there's, again, the sexualization of hijab that is happening. And you'll see, just going back to, you know, when you'll see a Muslim character, the majority of the time, she will not be wearing hijab according to Quran and Sunnah, you know, the correct way. For sure, you know, there was a character in one of the Spider-Man movies, and everyone was saying, oh, this is amazing Muslim representation. And but if you look at her, they will not have the girl cover. In Hala, they do the same. In you can look at many movies, they do that. And it's interesting that so parents would come saying to me that I was looking for a book that I could give to my daughter, and I couldn't find one. And now, alhamdulillah, you've written this book. And I've had youth workers said that we're going to use your book to do our sessions. And other parents said that, yeah, I'm going to be starting up, because there's nothing in that area. So that I'm going to start one up and I'm going to use your book as a template. Mm. And mashallah, there's other youth group workers. And so it just shows there is a need for more material, more content. Like, for example, I know there's some good books out there, but I think some of them just need to be updated. We need to address the challenges our girls are facing now. And the thing, I think one of the reasons why maybe people haven't done that is that it takes a long time to research it. It's time consuming. So, but I think I would encourage other authors, you know, other people Muslims who make courses, you know, that this is a topic worth, our communities need this, our children need this. And I would say the same for young men as well. It's equally needed.
Well, is there anything out there for young men?
To be honest, I haven't seen something that's for young boys.
Muslim, yeah.
And parents ask me all the time, have you written one for young boys? And I've said, it's taken me a long time just to do this one. And so I don't have anything to say to them, unfortunately. And we know that young men need role models just as much as young Muslim women do. And they need to have, and we as a community, I think we can provide it. It's just whether we make it priority and we invest our time and money and effort into this. Like, alhamdulillah, if we look at masjids, again, when first generation of immigrants, alhamdulillah, immigrants came, like I'm thinking of my parents, they were involved in setting up masjids And their priority was, yeah, we need to have a place to pray. We need to have a place for the janazah, for Ramadan, Tarawih. And that's brilliant. That's what they thought was a priority. But what we can see is the world has moved on and we need to move with the world. And I think masjids could do, I think they could do better. I think as a community, we could do so much better. Mm-hmm. And shall I pray that anyone listening that's involved in masjids will think about that how can we open spaces for our youth to feel that the masjid is a place they want to go to, not just for the older generation. They should feel welcome. And if, like I said before, have a, you know, hire community centres to do that if it's a lack of space. But if we don't do anything, you know, our kids will, they're just going to be mesmerised by the online world, and because it's much more exciting, it's more interesting, it's more enticing. And now Islam is not, they're not getting that at the moment. Islam does not seem as enticing in that way. Mm. But what's interesting, even without that work, our youth are still turning up for Jummah, alhamdulillah. They still go, the masjids are packed during Ramadan. You know, I was just speaking to my niece yesterday that she goes, you know, people are going to Quran classes, they want to go on Umrah. They could do so many other things. They could be in nightclubs, they could be smoking, but they could be doing so many other bad, but they are choosing Islam. So we need to support them, inshallah.
There is a strand of thinking, in particular amongst we can call them conservative Muslims, who say that they witness this rapid decline of morality in society, and they argue that maybe the best thing they can do for their children is to just shut them off, shut them from the society, to shut down any of these haram sources. So maybe they pull them out of school and teach them at home, or they put them into an Islamic school. Or maybe even more than that, there are some who I've heard of who say that to safeguard our girls, we should stop them from accessing education, full stop. And so maybe after secondary education to compulsory education, we should draw a line and say that girls should not have access to further education. Mm-hmm. I mean, what's your thinking about that?
That reminds me of the reaction that Muslims had after our lands were colonized. Because what you had was that you had these non-Muslim colonizers coming to, whether it's India, any of our Muslim lands, and they were then wanting to change the education system. They wanted to take out Islam or aspects of Islam from there, and they were introducing new ideas. And, you know, that just horrified the Muslims, that what is going to happen if we send our sons and daughters to these schools, daughters in particular, they're going to be brainwashed. They're going to become like these colonizers and adopt their way of thinking, and our children will be lost. So the way some reacted to it was, again, this shutdown, that we're not going to let them go to anything. We're going to keep them at home. And, you know, we weren't there at that time to witness what was happening, that we can, you know, so that's how they dealt with it. But the better way to deal with this is that we always look to, well, what does the Quran and Sunnah say about this? That when it comes to education of girls, what we will find if someone goes to the to the Quran and Sunnah with an open eye, not with a preconceived view that I'm going to look for the ruling I want, they will genuinely find that Allah has permitted education for men and women. You know, of course, there are some things that both genders are not permitted to study. You know, there's but within what is permitted in Islam, you know, men and women can gain knowledge, you know, and they can go to school. You know, whether it's in the Muslim world, it was shown that at a certain age that it would be separated. You know, that's fine. But even in a mixed gender environment, to go and study, a girl can do that. And so that's first. That has to be like the base where it starts from. Now, what you then do, so you equip your daughter to be aware of, so just as an example, like in schools, they teach evolution. You know, I was taught evolution, you know, it's still taught. But we don't, when we look at evolution, we make an effort to teach our kids belief in Allah, and we'll explain to them why evolution is wrong. Or there's this idea, we don't have this thing that, no, our children can't learn science just because evolution is there. We look at it in that way, that no, we've explained why we are not evolved from apes, explanation. And then so then we know, okay, they may learn it, but they're not going to believe in it. They're not going to adopt it. Same for like going to RE lessons. Kids will learn about the other religions, but they don't adopt it. And so when it comes to, so that's the same mentality. If we just make the effort to teach them and explain, look, they have a certain ideas you're going to be exposed to at school. That is what they believe. You know, again, it's, you know, Suaka Firun, that's what they believe. We do not believe that. You know, we make our children firm in our belief, and we can take the time and effort to do that as parents, or sending them as well to places to help, you know, to classes. So what they're learning in school and what they're learning in the Islamic classes and youth groups, it's like cementing it and confirming that and making them confident. And so therefore, that's how you tackle that issue. But to take them, to cut off their education, it can potentially lead to resentment, because at some point they're going to be an adult and they may turn around and think, well, I didn't like that was done to me, that I wasn't given the opportunities to, you know, whatever the occupation they wanted to become and they were really good at, but they were kept at home or they were restricted. And that's when they will then think, you know, Islam is the problem here. Islam is restricting me. My parents, you know, I'm not going to obey listen to my parents because that's what they did to me. That's where resentment comes in. But it's come because we've chosen not to, follow Islam, really. It's similar to, you know, see that when it comes to if the girls are told, well, you can't, let's say you say to them, you can't go swimming. Now, a woman cannot go swimming in a mixed gender swimming pool bath. But for example, you can make the effort to find single-sex swimming pools. I know, you know, there's lots of things that like happen. Muslim community organise swimming sessions just for women. But if you said to them, no, you can't go swimming, rather making the effort to find a way for them to, again, that's when doubts arise and problems happen.
Finally, what can the Muslim community do here in the West to help young women feel Islam is not a problem?
One of the things I think is that, you know, on the discourse, especially on YouTube, for example, it seems like there's a lot of, it's like there's gender wars going on. And you will have male YouTubers who've decided that they want to choose a bit of an aggressive, when it comes to talking about women, even when it talks about the problems of feminism, instead of doing it in a calm, intelligent, nuanced way and addressing the genuine concerns that Muslim women and girls have, it's done in a very like they just want to have a fight, and it's about getting clicks and views. And what we need to think is, what does that achieve? Seriously, what does that it you just okay so you won the argument, you took down the feminists, or a feminist hijabi who is doing this, or even just a hijabi who's doing something wrong, you've exposed her. But what we need to realize, the effect that that has on Muslim girls and women is it doesn't warm them to Islam. It puts them off Islam. And the other thing that we need to realize, that in our communities are, we have problems because we're not angels and we make mistakes. And Muslim women are mistreated, just like Muslim men are mistreated. But whether it's domestic violence is a problem, controlling too much control, like OTT control on and restrictions on daughters and wives, it is an issue. It puts women off Islam, you know, and the access to knowledge, Islamic knowledge, is an issue. Like it seems really strange that we will, as a community, complain when we see Muslim women influencers who are doing all the things, whether it's makeup, whether it's the type of clothes, and you know, we will have a problem with that. But then, but the doors to girls and being encouraged to gain Islamic knowledge are not full as open as they are to men. And that's, again, I'm saying that as someone who, that's just what I have observed and what I hear from women. So the what we need to do is that we, Allah tells us to be, there's cooperation. Men and women, we cooperate, mutual cooperation. When one part of the body hurts, the other part, you know, feels the pain. So as, a, you know, the men and women of our ummah, if they're hurting, we need to think, how can we help? How can we support them? It doesn't mean we change Islam, like some Muslim feminist thinkers, like, for example, Amina Wadood, her, women like herself and Asma Barless, what they will propose is that, well, if this is a problem, then we should have female women leading Salah, that hijab is actually, it's a choice. What they'll do is they'll give the very liberal progressive solution to it. And I'm certain, and I'm saying, no, that's not what we do. What we do is we, if we just, I'm saying, give our girls and daughters more Islam, be empathetic, listen to their concerns and address them. That's all. If they felt they were more listened to, they wouldn't feel the need to go to other avenues to then feel heard. Because one thing you will find is that one thing I would is a good thing about feminists is that they do talk about the problems that women face. That, and because they do, women of all faiths or no faith feel they go to them. And as a community, that's what we should be doing. Our young girls shouldn't feel scared when they talk to their parents, like when they've made a mistake. And our masjids or our community centers organization, young Muslim women should feel welcome. And also, there is the idea of they shouldn't feel judged. Yeah, I was so impressed by the work of Lucian Masjid that if they get, they were talking about how, you know, men can go in there with tattoos and they feel okay that they can talk to the imam. Girls who aren't wearing hijab or girls who don't know about Islam but and they just want to, they should feel welcome in masjids as well and communities. So inshallah, I pray that that is what we realise the priority of that. And begin that work, inshallah.
Farah Amin, jazakallah khair for your time today.
Jazakallah khair.
Please remember to subscribe to our social media and YouTube channels and head over to our website, thinkinmuslim.com, to sign up to my weekly newsletter. Jazakallah khair.